Today's scripture reading is Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years.
Morning. I want to thank Robert for "Oh Sacred Head Now Wounded." It has one of my favorite lines in any song anywhere, the end of that song that says, "Let me never, ever outlive my love for thee." That will preach if you want to write a sermon on that line. This morning we're continuing our short series we started last week on the unexpectedness of the message of the prophets, in particular as they look forward to what God is doing in the world in Christ Jesus. Last week we talked about unexpected hope and the possibility that God would do great things, and this was the story of Jeremiah. This week we come to the Old Testament's last book, the book of Malachi, and look at the concept of the unexpected holiness of what God would do in Jesus. And this is an interesting component of the prophetic message of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi is... it is so much like the Old Testament. I don't know how else to explain it. It's just, if you think the Old Testament is a strange, lovely place, Malachi is the perfect example of the Old Testament being its strangest and loveliest. It starts out with one simple statement: God loves you. And the book ends four chapters later, "Lest I come and smite you with a curse." And you think, how in four chapters did you go from "God loves you very much" to "God will smite you with a curse"? And it's kind of the story of the Old Testament, that there seems to be something going on in the Old Testament consistently where God wants to love us very much, and we do a terrible job of being loved. The book of Malachi will also be very familiar to you if you're a parent. Believe it or not, you have lived out the book of Malachi many times with a child, a small child, when that awful thing has happened and they learn to speak. You say to them some very simple thing: "The sky is blue." And what do they say back? "Yeah, but." "Yeah, but" is the worst two words in the English language. "Yeah, but there's clouds and clouds are white." "Well, yes, I know that there are clouds and clouds are white, but the sky is blue." "Yeah, but grass is green." "I wasn't talking about grass. I was just pointing out that the sky is blue." "Yeah, but at night it's dark." "I realize that at night you really can't tell what color it is, but I'm talking about most of the time the sky is blue." "Yeah, but it's cloudy right now and you can't see what color it is. Maybe it's gray." "Yeah, but I understand. But what I'm trying, lest I smite you with a curse." And that's kind of the story of Malachi, is where God is trying to make one very simple point, and we are so stinking stubborn, right? And we just can't let him make his point. We have to make everything more complicated than it is, and everything worse, and always defend ourselves. And that's the story of Malachi. So we're going to get to chapter 3, but what I want to do is start with kind of the story of the book and how it unfolds, so that you understand why God is so angry by the time you get to chapter 3, that we've had two chapters of arguing with children. Two chapters of arguing with people who just have to get their point in, have to be right. "Yeah, but. Yeah, but." So it starts out in verse 2 very simply, and God says, "I have loved you." That's a pretty simple claim. Shouldn't be any debate there. Israel has the audacity to respond back, "Have you loved us? Is that true? Have you loved us?" And what Israel's thinking here is, just like we think 364 days out of the year, on Thanksgiving we get it right. And we say, we are blessed and God has done right by us. But the other 364 days of the year, all we see is everything wrong in the world and everything we want and don't have and everything that's not quite right. And we say, well, God needs to do more for us, right? So this is where Israel's at. They're not having Thanksgiving this day. "Where has God loved us?" they say. And they're looking at their lives. Israel, admittedly, is not in a great position at this particular moment. This is not the golden age of David or Solomon or something like that. This is a period where nationally they're very insecure. Lots of powerful nations around them, much more powerful than they are, and they're kind of just in the way of bigger powers. Economically, they're not very well off. Their crops have had a bad year. They've not been well provided for in that way. And they feel like things are going pretty poorly. And so they say, wherein has God loved us? Or to say it the way Americans more often say it, what have you done for me lately? Is essentially the response they make. God says simply, I have loved you. And they say, we haven't noticed. We haven't noticed. So God responds to that and starts to explain, well, let me show you where I've loved you. I could have picked Esau. Right? Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. I blessed one of them. Esau was the firstborn. Esau could have been the favored nation. But instead, I blessed Jacob. And that's why this nation of Israel even exists. The Edomites are down there, the children of Esau doing their own thing. Who cares about them? Israel is here in a favored place in God's sight because I picked Jacob. So if everything else goes wrong and you think God doesn't love you, I could have picked Esau, is God's answer. And I think that there were days in the time of Malachi when God was actually thinking, maybe I should have picked Esau, because these people are making him very angry. Furthermore, he says, I allow you to worship me. And if you read chapter 1, he talks about the worship that they offer and how that when they cry out to God, he is there to listen and he receives their offerings and he allows all that. He says, there is my great love for you. And they say, yeah, but why does he not accept our offerings? We've noticed that sometimes we make offerings and God doesn't like it. Sometimes we pray for a good harvest and we don't get it. Sometimes we pray for safety and we don't feel safe. Sometimes things don't go the way we think they should. So what about that, God? What about that? And God says, well, let's talk about that. Why is it that I don't always accept your offering? It's because you're terrible people, right? So then the anger just starts to build here in Malachi towards the end. He says, because you have not been the kind of people who ought to be offering me offerings. This is the section in the book where he talks about divorce. He says, I've been unfaithful to you. He hasn't been unfaithful, but listen to his rhetorical point. I've been unfaithful to you because you've been unfaithful to your spouses. You haven't been faithful to your spouses, and so you expect God to be there for you for better or for worse, but you marry a person and then you don't care whether you stick with them or not. He says, no, that's one of the reasons your offerings aren't getting you anywhere, because you aren't treating each other the way that you should. That's what's wrong with your offerings. It's not that God doesn't love you enough. He does. You don't love each other enough to get the benefits of God loving you. The fact is, you've just made God exhausted. Again, this feels like a conversation with a child. I am just exhausted of having this conversation with you. And what does the child say? What? What did we do? What was exhausting? They have the audacity. After two chapters of arguing with God, they have the audacity in chapter 2, verse 17, and say, where have we wearied you? What have we done but be perfect citizens? And of course, we know better. So if you look in Malachi chapter 2, we're going to kind of pick up there and make our way into chapter 3, because this discussion is actually pretty important. In chapter 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? So he answers, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? There were two things that the ancient world was claiming. And by the way, you're going to think for a moment that Malachi has stepped into a time machine and traveled forward to our culture, because that's the power of the prophetic text, is he can speak to what's going on right there in the moment, and it's going to sound like it's yesterday or tomorrow, okay? He says, here are the things that you're doing that exhaust your God, okay, that tire him of dealing with you. Number one, you pretend that evil is good. You pretend that evil is good. You look at terrible, awful, no good, lousy things, and you make excuses for them, and you justify them, and you look up into heaven and you pretend that you did everything right. You pretend that everything is good, that there's no such thing as bad. You confuse good and bad. And that God, you have the audacity to say God will be happy with that. And we look in our culture, and of course we see some of that too, don't we? Where we've looked at some of the worst things about us and said those are the best things about us. We look at some of the worst things our culture does and say some of those are the best things our culture does. And we get very confused about good and bad in our world, as did they. But the second one is equally challenging. He says, then you ask, where is the God of justice? I hope you notice the funny joke here going on. Let me tell the joke, okay? What does the prophet say? He says, you don't think anything's wrong with the world, and then you complain to God that there's so much wrong in the world. And that's exactly what we do. This is what we do in our time, right? We say, nothing's bad, nothing's evil, nothing's wrong. But you know, there's so much wrong in the world, and if God loved us, he'd fix it. Well, which one is it? You can't have it both ways. You can't throw out all moral and ethical considerations and say there's nothing good and there's nothing bad, or the good things are bad, the bad things are good, and then complain that God doesn't know what justice is. We don't know what justice is. We don't know what justice is. We wouldn't know if it hit us in the face. If God one day gave us justice, we'd call it the wrong thing anyway. So that's what Malachi says, is here is where you're exhausting God. You don't know right from wrong, and then you're complaining that God gets it wrong. You wouldn't know the difference anyway. You are exhausting your God. He's weary of this. And something's got to give. So that's the build-up then to chapter 3, where he picks up with his next point, that God is going to do something about that. That's the situation they're in. And what I hope you find terribly unsettling, that's the situation they're in, and God's going to do something about that. That's the situation we are in, and God's going to do something about that. Okay? God's going to do something about that. And what does it look like? Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Point number one, God says, you aren't ready for me to get here. All of you had, not all of you, many of you had guests for the holidays, for Thanksgiving, or you went over to somebody else's house or something like that. You received guests. What do you do when guests are coming over? Well, I know all of you keep your house clean all the time, but those of the rest of us, right, we look around and say, oh, we have some things to tidy up. And so we clean up a little bit, and we tell the children to put away their shoes, and we do all the things, and we tell the adults to put away their shoes. And we do all the things that we prepare, right, because we're not ready for guests. Okay? God says, you aren't ready for guests. You want God to come in justice. But what would happen if God were to come in justice right now? Well, you're some of the unjust. You're the injustice there is, right? You're the problem. If God came right now to bring about justice, you'd be in a lot of trouble. So God says, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to send a messenger first. I'm going to send someone to tell you I'm coming. Which is also polite, by the way. We like our guests to say, hey, we're about 10 minutes out, right? Oh, hurry, hurry, right? God says, I'm going to send someone. He's going to tell you to get ready. He's going to tell you that I'm coming. He's going to prepare you because you aren't ready at all. And then God will come suddenly and unexpectedly. This is kind of the irony of the text. I hope you kind of chew on this a little bit too. On the one hand, God says, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to tell you that I'm coming. I'm sending a messenger whose only job is to tell you that I'm coming. And then I'm going to suddenly come. And what happens when God suddenly comes? Oh, well, I didn't know he was coming, right? You're still going to be surprised because we're dim-witted, right? We don't listen to God's messenger. We don't hear when he says, I'm on the way. And so we ignore him. And he says, you're still going to be prepared. But this God you're looking for, this goes back to chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? He says, he's coming. He's going to tell you he's coming. And then he's going to arrive. And he's going to arrive suddenly right in his temple where he belongs. But is that good news? This is one of the points I like to repeat every so often, so if you've heard me say this before, just settle in. I'm going to say it again. In the New Testament, we call it gospel, the good news. God has come. In the Old Testament, the coming of God was never good news. God came to you because you were in trouble. God came to you and you were wicked, and so his arrival was not good news. It was terrifying. God will come suddenly, and all of us that were not ready for him will wish he had not. You read the prophetic books, when God says there'll be a great and terrible day of the Lord, it always means somebody's in trouble. Only in the New Testament does that expectation get reconfigured in Christ Jesus, that God could come and it could be good news. Possibly. There's a possibility that something wonderful could happen because of the coming of God. But even at that, right, the prophetic literature is very clear. God's coming, and it's not going to be easy for you to bear because you're not ready for his arrival. That's verses 2 and following. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. This is the constant message of the prophets. You want God's justice. You couldn't stand God's justice. If God fixed everything wrong in this world, he'd have to start with you. Who could stand his coming? Who could endure? If he were to come in this moment and make everything right, he'd have to start at your house. Who can endure it? Israel's part of the problem. Today in our world, religious folk are part of the problem. Could we stand God's justice if he came today and said everything right? He'd have to start with me. Who can endure his coming? He'll be like a refiner's fire burning out impurities. Now, we like the result. We like a precious metal, right? We like a purified result. We like jewelry that's been purified and refined and made into something beautiful. What we tend to forget is that's a pretty violent process. You burn out what was wrong. The other metaphor here is soap. I was curious what people were saying about this one, so I Googled it, and I looked on the internet to see what people, and you'd be surprised how many people are out there saying, why is the coming of God like soap? What's going on in this passage? And it's because our modern world has forgot what soap is, okay? That's the problem. He's not talking about soft soap. This is not hand sanitizer mixed with aloe, ready to smooth and smell like butterflies or whatever else. It's not that kind of soap. This is lye. This is nitre. The fuller soap, being a fuller is one of the lousiest jobs in the ancient world. They bring you the impure wool with everything wrong with it. And your job was to beat it and to pound it and to nitpick it and to pull it apart and put it back together and scrub it with animal fat, lye, and nitre and every kind of harsh, abrasive chemical you could find in the ancient world. And then when you had beat it to a pulp, it was good enough to be used. We are the wool, and God's bringing the soap. That's the story of this prophecy. I'm coming. I'm going to bring justice to the world, but you're not ready for it. He's going to have to come with fuller soap, an abrasive chemical. He's going to have to set you to right. And he's going to start with you. One of the common principles of God's judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's what he said here too, wasn't it? He will suddenly arrive at his temple. That's never where we want God to arrive, by the way. We want God to arrive in the house of the Gentiles. You know, the pagans down the road, they're giving us so much trouble. God should start there and start judgment and straighten them out. And then, eventually, if he still has time, he can come get to us, I suppose. If he were to pass on us, that'd be fine, too. That's the way we view God's judgment. But God says, I will come in judgment, but it will never be like that. I will never start with the pagans. I will never start with the Gentiles. Judgment begins at the house of God. I will come suddenly to my temple, and I'm bringing the soap. And it will burn. So before you go complaining to God and saying, boy, where is God's justice? Remember the unexpected holiness that he brings with him. What he expects of us is challenging. It's not soft soap. The answer continues in 3 and following. Who needs to be purified? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Who needs to be purified? Again, we'd like him to start with the Gentiles. That's where the problem is. And in our time, we'd say, we would like God to start with our pagan secular culture and fix all them. That's where the problem is. God says, I'm starting with the Levites. I'm starting with the priest. I'm starting with the religious. That's where I will begin my solution to injustice. Christ comes with comfort for the weak, but fire for the religious. And in Christ's own ministry, you saw that, didn't you? We have the advantage of not living in Malachi's time and not living in Jesus' time. We live after those things. We can look back and say, what happened when God did come down to his temple? What happened when Jesus did walk the earth? It was with the religious that he had the most confrontation. It was with the people that thought they were doing fine that he brought the fuller soap. But he came with a refining fire and said, this isn't right. Justice has to start with you. The unexpected holiness of God targets those who think they are already holy. We said this last week repeatedly. We have to say it again. There is something wrong in the world, and it's us. And God's solution to putting the world right begins with us. And it can be painful. And we should watch what we pray for. So what's the result then of this process? How does it end? Where does it go? What do we do from now? If we know that God wants to come down and set everything right, if we as Christians believe he's begun that in his son Jesus Christ, what are we supposed to do other than get burned up? Is there another alternative to the story of God's unexpected holiness? Well, Jesus did come unexpectedly into his temple, suddenly into his temple. And the religious insiders of his day did not fare too well. It went poorly for them. The lesson that we've got to learn then is that Christ is going to come again. And we should not assume that because we're religious insiders who show up to church services, that therefore we're everything right in the world and everybody else has the problem. Christ says, I would start with you. Judgment always begins at the house of God. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Whoever wants to have this relationship with God, it's not enough to shake our fist at the sky and say, God, why aren't you more just? Or why don't you love me the way I think that you should? Or why isn't it this? Or why isn't it that? God says, you've got to start acting like it. And judgment begins at the house of God. So the next chapter, if you keep reading in Malachi, the rest of chapter 3 and 4, is a Q&A then with God. Okay, that's the problem. That's the solution. What do you want us to do about it? In chapter 3, verse 7, they say, okay, how do we return? These are better questions, by the way. Their earlier questions is, God, what's wrong with you? In chapter 3, they realize those are bad questions to be asking. And so they ask, okay, how do we return? How do we fix it? God says, you've got to stop robbing me. Then the people ask a dumb question. They say, well, where have we been robbing God? He says, you've been keeping instead of giving, and you've been doubting his unexpected holiness. When you try to exclude yourself from what God wants in the world, you are robbing God. When you try to fix the world without God's standard of right and wrong, you are robbing God of his prerogative to judge. When you try to claim for yourself rights that don't belong to you, you are robbing God. And when you blame everybody else as if you were the judge, you are robbing God. There is one person who has the soap, one person who gets to set the world to right. The rest of us are to turn to him, not try to be him, to turn to him in faithfulness and with a plea for mercy. If you would receive the gospel of Christ Jesus in that kind of submission today, the solution is to understand that in God is this unexpected holiness. He does demand a lot of us. He is merciful. He is kind. But Christianity is not soft soap. It's not about giving you a good feeling to go home with. It's a reminder that God expects of us to start acting like the people He loves. His love is beyond question. It's our behavior that's in question. We need to start acting like the people He loves and make His unexpected holiness the expectation of our everyday lives. If you've not turned to Christ in faith, then this is the time and place to do it. As we stand and sing, won't you come?